If you'll take your Bibles with me and turn in the Old Testament to Nehemiah chapter 6. It was hard choosing an Old Testament passage for this week. There's several that I really wanted to choose. And when you hear the sermon, you'll probably think I could have chosen a better one because I'm going to quote from other Old Testament passages in the sermon. But this is a very helpful passage, especially for one of the verses in Nehemiah's attitude about the work that he's about. So we're going to read there verses 1 to 14. And that's on page 508 in the Pew Bible. So if you have your Bibles open there, let's first go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless both the reading and the preaching of his word. Oh, mighty God, Lord of the harvest, we ask that you would send your life through the entire church this morning, that you would restore our doctrine and our holy living, but also that you would ignite in us a zeal to proclaim your name through all the earth. Remove from us the love of the world and all the allurements that have so easily entangled us. And would you rebuke us, Lord, when we attempt to meet the world on its own terms? Instead, we pray that you would gird us up with that apostolic preaching of the cross and the exalting of the Lord's Christ. And then once more, may free grace and dying love be the music that would refresh our church and make us sing exceedingly joyfully. Lord, wake up dead hearts. And if there is any seeds of grace lying dormant in any soul this morning, would they begin to bud? Oh, would you save today, O Lord? Great shepherd of the sheep, gather in the lambs with your arms and find the lost sheep. Throw them on your shoulders and bring them home rejoicing. Still, yet, Lord, I have one more bold request. Use your word to Omega today to make laborers for your harvest of every one of us. Show us that the harvest really is plentiful in Williamsport. And send us out, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 6. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come and let us meet together at Hakapharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me four times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. And in the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that the Jews and you are intending to rebel. And that is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come, let us take counsel together." And then I sent to him saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Me'atalib, close enough to that, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away. And what man shall, such as I, could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and I saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Nodiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Then if you'll turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We're picking back up in our series on Luke. Had a little over a month off because of Thanksgiving and then Advent and then Christmas, New Year's. And now we're back in Luke. So we're going to read the first seven verses of chapter 10. And you, as you can see in the chapter divisions in your Bible, that seven is not the end of a section. There could definitely be more to the sermon. In fact, it's really 1 through 16 all kind of belongs together. But there's just way too much in this passage to take it all in one sermon. But let's read verses 1 through 7. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be unto this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for a laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." I want to begin this sermon by asking you some challenging questions, or some three challenge questions. And so the intention here is for you to think through these questions throughout the sermon. The first question is, are you controlled by the love of Christ? And the second question related to that is, do you regard yourself according to the flesh? And then the third question is, like Nehemiah, are you doing a great work that you cannot be interrupted from? So think about those questions. And, you know, it's hard to get back into the Gospel of Luke in some ways, because I enjoy preaching in December when I get to choose my sermon text, but the topic is already chosen for me. It's either Advent or it's the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, I get to select the text that I think preaches the best, the most poignancy, the biggest punch. But when you're preaching through a series, when you're going from passage to passage to passage, the text picks you. You don't pick it. And so here we are in chapter 10, because we finished chapter 9 the last time we were together in Luke. And when we were in Luke, we saw at the beginning of chapter 9 that Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples, the apostles. And when he sent them out on their first missionary journey, he gave them instructions about what they were to do when he sent them out. And many of those instructions overlap with these instructions that we have in Luke chapter 10, where he sends out 72 others. And actually, I want to get something out of the way right away, because some of you are going to have a different number. Some of your translations are going to say 70, and some will say 72, so that we have this number issue. The ESV uses 72, but the RSV and the Authorized Standard Version, which some people think is the best, most others say 70. And so I want to just lay out that the Textus Receptus, which is what the church went off of for the longest period of time, says 70, and so that's good enough for me. But it's also important because it's a symbolic number, and it's no doubt the reason why Jesus chose and why Luke recorded that 70 were sent out. Because there were 70 elders who went up with Moses and saw the glory of the Lord in Exodus chapter 24. Verses 9 through 11, and especially cool in that passage is that those 70 elders with Moses and Aaron, they are said to have beheld God and ate and drank. And it's crazy because in Exodus 24, it also says no one can see the face of God and live. But somehow you had these 70 with Moses and Aaron. It would be 72, which is also interesting. But nevertheless, there's also 70 elders that were selected by Moses to help him lead in Numbers chapter 11. And that's a very important thing in the structure of Israel, and it gets passed on. And then a lot of the older commentators point out how Exodus 15:27 is a very important place in redemptive history at the waters of Meribah, the bitter waters. And then right after that, they come to a place called Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And that reminds you of the 12 apostles and then the 70 apostles. But 72 also is a symbolic number because it's the number of the judges of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was created after the deportation into exile, and then the return from exile. When David's kingdom had been destroyed, 72 elders and judges were chosen to be the leadership of the Davidic kingdom. So they didn't have a Davidic king, but they had 72 judges in the Sanhedrin. So this is perhaps a throwaway thing, talking about this number, and it's not really part of my sermon. I just wanted to make sure you knew that if I get to heaven and I find out that the number is 72, it doesn't matter. It's symbolic either way. And if the writers of the ESV get to heaven and they find out that it was 70, it doesn't matter. It's not a mistake in the Bible. I believe 70 is the correct number or the original number, but it could be 72. Either way, it's symbolic. Either way, it shows that Jesus is intentional about selecting these. Now, what we can see about this group, which I will refer to as the 70, is that we can clearly see that Christ's ministry is growing, just like his followers are growing. And like Israel in Egypt, though they're afflicted, they're multiplying. They're multiplying still. And also, this larger group of Christ receives instructions from Christ for their missionary journey. And much of the instructions overlap, and so I'm not going to go over the ones that do overlap, but Jesus has some specific instructions to this group that do enlarge our understanding of Christian ministry. And I affirm that this specifically and more importantly applies to ministers and preachers and evangelists that are called exclusively to be so. But there is also, I think, application for anyone here who is called by Jesus' name. And all who have ever met the King of the Kingdom of God. And so as we're studying this passage, it's perfectly fitting that you and I would listen as though we are among these 70. As those who are sent ahead of Jesus in order that we might introduce others to him. That was their job. In verse 1, you see that. Go on ahead to the very places I'm going to go and get them ready for receiving me so that you can make an introduction. And honestly, that is the job of everyone who is sent by Christ. Get people ready to be introduced to Jesus Christ and then introduce Christ to them. If we have beheld God, and if we have ate and drank with him, and that's what we do in church, we behold God. We see the glory of God shining in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, expounded to us. And then we sit down and we eat and drink with God. And if we have had that happen, then what do? Then we have the privilege of introducing that God to others. So, even before I get into the sermon today, I do have the question, have you made any introductions of Jesus this week? Did you go and say to anyone, do you know the most amazing thing has happened to me? I met with the living God and I'm still alive. Have you met with the living God? And they say, well, no, I haven't. Well, can I introduce you? Or like the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, which is a very interesting connection to this passage, because the Samaritan woman does say, come and see who I've met. And then Jesus says shortly after that, look at the fields, they are white under the harvest. But we should be like the Samaritan woman, going out into the town, saying, come and see who I've met. So that's how I'm going to approach the text and Jesus' instructions, like they belong to you and me. Please don't think this is for the 70 elders and not for me. Or this is for the pastor and not for me. This is for the professional Christian, not the regular Christian. No, they belong to us. And I also want to warn you from the beginning that I'm going to work my way backwards through the text. I'm going to really think about towards the end, verses 5 and 6, and then work my way back up to verse 2. I almost reconsidered doing that, but nevertheless, that'll give you a lay of the land. Now, I think there are two important descriptions of Christian ministry in these seven verses, which are helpful for us and rich with instruction. And so they are how meek proclaimers, a description of the meek proclaimers of the church. And the first way we're described in the Bible is as meek proclaimers, or not in the Bible, but in this sermon, is meek proclaimers in haste. Now, in the Bible, the word behold means to pay attention. And if you look down at verse 3, Jesus says, go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs amongst the wolf. And although that particularly is something that Jesus wants them to pay attention to, I think you can also see from his instructions there are two other things that Jesus wants them to be very attentive to. And so I'm going to start with behold the haste of our proclamation, or the urgency of our proclamation. So in verse 5, Jesus tells the 70 that the very first thing that they are to say when they go out into all these different towns to introduce Jesus was to say, peace be to this house. That was the primary word, or the front-loaded word for them to proclaim. And it also says something very interesting, because these ministers, these 70 disciples, presumably are going to places where Jesus had not been, where he was going to need the introductions. And so he says to them, if a son of peace is there, then your peace will rest on them. They're already a son of peace, but nevertheless, peace is going to rest upon them. And Jesus is describing these people as being receptive and ready to take in the peace that you're proclaiming. Matthew Henry says, the quality of the receiver determines the nature of the reception. And I think that is a very true statement. It's something that you notice in preaching very much. If you ever get up to preach, the audience that is listening to you makes a profound difference on the ability that you have to preach. The execution of your words to them, their ability to understand it. And sometimes when you go and hear a sermon and you think, boy, that was a real dud. He probably didn't get very much sleep last night because he sounded like he couldn't say anything. Maybe, just maybe, the people listening had their ears closed. Maybe they weren't sons of peace receiving the peace that you were giving. That does happen. I've heard many great preachers talk about how they struggle when they preach outside of their own church, when they go to a place where they don't know anybody. Because they can tell that the receptiveness is not the same. So amazingly, somehow, these people were going to have some of them be sons of peace already, even though they hadn't had any ministry come to them. However, not everyone was going to receive the message, even though it's a message of peace. there will be some people who are not sons of peace, and when they hear your message of peace, when they hear the 70 proclaiming the kingdom of God is here, the king of the kingdom of God is here, and he's come to make peace, he's come to bring you in reconciliation with God, they don't want to have anything of it. And I do want to just remind you that peace is an essential part of your proclamation of the message of the gospel. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And so we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. That's a really good snapshot of the message of peace that the ministry of God's sent ones should always have. And because we have this message of reconciliation, and God has called us today to preach that gospel because it is the day of reconciliation and it is the day of salvation, we don't know how long that day will be. We're sent out, we know that day is not an eternal day. The day of salvation does come to an end, and then will be the day of judgment. And so as we go proclaiming this wonderful passage, this wonderful news of reconciliation, we know there's urgency to it because we want people to hear this and be able to participate in the day of salvation, in the acceptable time. And that makes us full of haste. We can never say, well, we'll put that off till tomorrow. Because tomorrow may be the day of judgment, not the day of salvation. Also, this is underlined by verse 4 when Jesus says to greet no one on the road. And if you read commentaries on this, they all remind their readers, Jesus is not saying to be rude in your ministry. And in the ancient Near East, greetings were especially important. And if you didn't greet somebody, that was much more of an offense. I know I've been told by several people that I can be pretty flippant with greetings, and I can miss people when they walk in the door here at the church, and or I walk right by them, and I don't say good morning, or I don't say how are you, and things like that. I miss the greeting. That's just because I'm a total loser, and I forget things. It's not because I don't like you, and it's not because I'm not full of joy to see your face. Honestly, the same thing about the telephone. My brothers complain all the time. I don't know how to use a telephone. I don't use it as much as I should. And I frequently don't call people who I want to talk to, even though I have a telephone. I am a loser. But I'm not the only one. I know that. I know that. But Jesus is not saying it's okay to be a jerk. It's okay to be rude. Don't greet people. He's not saying don't say hi also as you pass by people. No, what he means is the type of greetings that happened in the ancient Near East were famous for including all the small talk that you could get out. They took up to hours sometimes. And they're full of all that fluff that carries, I think, some information, but nothing serious. It's all superficial. It's, you know, at the time, they probably still talked about the weather. And I don't know that there were many sports in the ancient Near East, but maybe they did talk about sports. There was at least the Olympic Games in Greece. Certainly they talked about their work, but everything on the surface. There was something, though, about the 70 when they went out that superseded that kind of congeniality because of the urgency of their work. Now, if somebody's life is on the line and you go out to talk to people and their life is on the line, you skip over pleasantries. You do not spend an hour talking about the sports or weather or your workplace. You can't do that because something very serious has happened. Something very serious needs to be talked about. And when we go out, we need to remember that it really lives are on the line. I remember preaching through Samuel and Kings, and Elisha has the Shunammite woman come to him. And when the Shunammite woman comes, she's angry with Elisha because against her wishes, he promised her a son, and she gets a son. That's the only thing she wanted in life, but she was so concerned that it would be taken away from her. And that's exactly what happens. God has the son die. So she goes to Elisha and she said, "Did I even ask you to do this?" "No." And Elisha says, "God has hidden from me. What happened to the..." "Well, what is it?" "Oh, my son is dead. And now I'm not going to leave you until you get it fixed." And she wraps herself around Elisha's feet. She's crying. Tears are all around her and all on Elisha's feet. And so Elisha's bundled up in her. And so he says, "Gehazi, quick, go. Run to where the boy is and do not greet anyone along the way." The same words. "The boy is up in the top bedroom where I used to sleep, and he's laid out on my old bed. Go to him and take my staff and put it on him, and that'll heal him." It didn't actually work, but the point was, it's urgent. The boy is dying. You've got to go talk to him. And that's the same with God's commission to us as we go out and preach the word of God to people. And Spurgeon says, many people will step over the bodies of people dying and going to hell in order to get to heaven. And they don't care about those bodies, which is a horrible thing to say, horribly convicting, because it's true. Instead of being urgent and running out of the church, finding the people that are dying and saying to them, "There is peace. There's reconciliation in Christ. He became sin who knew no sin so that you could be the righteousness of God," and that's available. We figure out ways of stepping around those people, stepping over their dead bodies. And we don't even think that there's an urgency about our business. So when they greet us, we do engage in those small talks. And they say, "Oh, what about this weather?" And we say, "Well, yeah, let me tell you about it." But we have to recognize that there is something urgent about our message. We can be winsome, but we cannot act as though our message is less urgent than small talk or any other fluff. We must not beat around the bush or get sidetracked with the very things that are killing people. Social convention, brothers and sisters, is not godliness. It is not. And winsomeness can be wickedness if it veils the urgency of the kingdom of God. Matthew Henry says very well about the 70. He says, "They must go out as men of business, business that relates to another world, which they must be intent in and intent upon, and therefore they must not be entangled with the conversations about secular affairs. You are a minister of the word. Attend to your office." They must go out as serious men and as men of sorrow. Christ was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And it is fit that by this and other signs, Jesus' messengers should resemble him and likewise show themselves affected with the calamities of mankind. I'm sorry, the calamities of mankind, which they came to relieve and be touched by the same feelings as Christ was. Or J.C. Ryle says, "We should strive to show men of the world that we have no time for their mode of living. And let us show them that we find life too precious to be sent in perpetual feasting, leisure, and pleasure. As if there were no death. As if there were no judgment or life to come. By all means, let us be courteous. But let us not make the courtesies of life into an idol before which everything else must bow." That quote from J.C. Ryle should be stamped all over American Christianity for the last at least 30 years, 30 or 40 years. We have made the courtesies of life into an idol, and everything else must bow down to that. It's amazing how easy people will be offended by the gospel. Not even in the world, but in the church. in the very church because they don't want to be bothered to get out of their courtesies of life, the secular things, the things that can be seen. We need more people who are like Nehemiah, who say to the people that are wanting to engage in these things, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Because as soon as our ministries get the reputation of being fond of the worldly comforts, the usefulness of our ministry comes to an end. If we try to speak about the unseen realities, but have a life that's full of the things which are visible, then we should not be shocked when we produce very little fruit in the harvest. So behold the urgency. There is an urgency about it. And I do want to stress to you that that urgency is a good urgency. And we do not run out as those who are fearful, but as those who are hopeful. Christ is the great reconciler. Secondly, though, there's the behold the meekness in verse 3 when Jesus says that he's going to send them out as lambs amongst wolves. He is describing here in verse 3 more the how rather than the what. And I want to explain that because I think this is very important. Some people in Christianity, in church history, some people have a natural bravado. They are not weak people. They're bold, and they have physical strength, some of them. But that's not how Jesus sends his ministers out. And if we are among the 70, I even imagine some of the 70 were also bold themselves. When he said, I'm sending you out as lambs amongst wolves, he wasn't saying all of you are a bunch of weaklings and I'm sending you out to the WWE guys. They're going to tear you apart because they're so much bigger than you. No, what he's saying is I'm talking about how the demeanor in which you are going out. You might be the strongest person in the world, but you're still going to go out as a lamb. And the people that you come up against might be strong or much weaker than you, but they're still going to be wolves seeking to tear you apart. Your enemies really are bloody and cruel and ready to pull you to pieces like a wolf. And Jesus is not a prophet of smooth things. He tells his people plainly what they can expect. Alistair Begg said about this verse, he said, Jesus told his people, the odds are overwhelmingly not in your favor. But more importantly here, he's telling us the how of the sending. He's saying that there is going to be a need for you to be vulnerable, even though you're not fearful. Nehemiah said to Sanballat and Tobias, you're trying to make me afraid. I'm not going to be afraid. Stop doing it. And then they tried to trick him to get stuck inside the temple, and he didn't go for it. He realized that he was commissioned to do this, and they were trying to kill him, a plot to kill him. And the whole time Nehemiah stayed unafraid, which was good and godly. And then Bob read for our confession of sin in Philippians chapter 1. It's such a wonderful passage. Do not be frightened in anything that is fearful, which is a sure sign to them of their destruction and of your salvation. God never asks us to be afraid that the odds are against us, even though he sends us out as lambs. And that's a contradiction to our mind. We think if we have the spirit of power and of love and not of fear, if we think we've been sent out with Christ's great power, then we're going to go out like a cannon. And we're going to go out strong as Hercules with the strength of 10 ordinary men. No, that you're going out as a lamb, gentle and vulnerable. In the parallel passage in Matthew, when it talks about sending you out as lambs amongst wolves, it doesn't have the 70 being sent out, but Jesus says it in Matthew. And he says, right after that, he says, so be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Harmless as doves. We have a lot of people in church history who have been as harmless as harmful as serpents and about as wise as doves. And doves are not very wise. They get those mixed up. But we go out as lambs, peaceable and patient and vulnerable. And so you need to make up your minds, brothers and sisters, to be hated by the world. Determined that what others are going to do to you if they have the chance is to devour you. They will try to kill you. Martin Luther said that Cain will murder Abel if he's able to do it. No, he didn't say Abel. He said if he can. To the very end of the world. So do not be surprised, John says, if the world hates you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, says Paul, will be persecuted. All. Didn't say some. Said all. And we, you and I, would have no strength to be able to go out as lambs for Jesus' sake if it wasn't for Jesus. Because a lamb has no chance against a wolf. It really doesn't. Let alone a pack of wolves. Except that Christ is with us. And Christ himself went out as a lamb, didn't he? Isaiah 53:7. He was a lamb who was led to the slaughter. And that's why in Romans 8, Paul says, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And then he goes on to say, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And why is this so important? It's because Jesus is connecting us to himself, because we have this fellowship with him. It is possible, brothers and sisters, for Jesus to have willed that he would send us out, not as lions or as lambs, but as lions. He could have said, behold, I'm sending you out as lions. I will give you the tools. You will have an army of angels behind you. Remember that great story when Gehazi and Elisha are being surrounded by the Syrian army, and they look in, they see the mountain is full of an army of angels. That's going to be you. You're going to go into the world, and you're going to speak like in the two prophets and Revelation chapter 14, and fire comes out of their mouth and just basically mows everybody down. Wouldn't you like it if you had that power as a Christian when you proclaim the gospel? You just open your mouth, and then people start falling over. Not from halitosis, but from the truth, really knocking them dead. We would love to be lions, but God has called us to be lambs because Jesus came as a lamb. Because Jesus came vulnerable to declare the truth of God. And we match Christ and our fellowship with him in our ministry. And Christ's path was cross and then crown, cross to crown. So that will be our path too. But behold the problem that Jesus sees. Now we're backing up. So we did verses 4, 5, and 6, and then verse 4. Now let's get to verse 2. The problem that Jesus sees is that there are too few laborers. And this is not the problem that you would expect Jesus to say. You would expect Jesus to say the problem is that no one has heard the gospel. The problem is that there are too few Christians. That's the problem. There's just not enough believers here. That's not what Jesus says. The problem is there are too few laborers. Even though he's sending out 70, or maybe 72, but he's growing and he's sending out more laborers. But he says, no. The number of laborers versus the harvest doesn't equal up. There are too few. And it's wonderful that Jesus uses the word laborer too. Because when he uses that word, we rightly get the picture that this is not going to be a cakewalk. It's hard work. And it's a difficult call. And because it's a hard work and difficult call, many don't rush to embrace it. But if Jesus elects his people, and we do believe in that doctrine here, then why doesn't Jesus simply draw in his elect people? If Jesus has already written them in the book of life, and his word is powerful and can draw people in, why isn't it that God just chose to have just the pastor preach from the pulpit on Sundays, and then all you guys are is just passive listeners, and you just get to say amen at the appropriate time, and you sing your hymns, and then you go home, and somehow God brings people into the church, and you just keep looking around. More visitors this Sunday. God is great, isn't he? I haven't yet said a word when I go out of this church service. But I don't have to, because Jesus just brings them in. I know that I'm speaking a little bit over the top there, but that is the way that a lot of Christians operate. But Jesus did not choose that precisely because he loves you. And he wants to conform you to himself, and he wants to use you. Do you remember how excited you were as a child or children? I want to speak to you particularly in this. Do you know how excited you get when your dad asks you to help him with a project? You know, you're a young kid, and your dad says, hey, can you help me build this thing? Can you do this project with me? Isn't that an amazing feeling? It's such a joyous day. And then you become a teenager, and you hate it when your dad says, do this project with me. But even when you become a teenager, and it's a harder thing to do, but if your dad says to you, I want you to help me with this project, and it's a serious project, it's a big deal, and it shows that he's putting a lot of respect on you, it's very uplifting to know that he wants to use you, and he has that confidence in you. You begin to feel like little William Blakeney helping Captain Jack Aubrey take the French vessel when they're in this great war. Maybe only one person knows the reference that I'm using here, but 13-year-old boy, and he's winning a war. How would that feel? Well, God works through human means. And when God works through human means, he often chooses the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise, and the young to humble the old. But he still works through us to bring in the harvest. It may be that in this congregation, in this group here today, that in terms of harvest, I might not be the one to bring in the biggest harvest by a long shot. And it may be one of you children. Maybe one of the ones that are the weakest among us. I remember when we used to go door to door, and my oldest daughter was only like 5 or 6 or something, and she was young, but man, she was an evangelist. She would walk right up to people. Are you going to church? No. Why not? Come to our church. And she had, I mean, it was just pure, innocent, but great. God loves to use means. And speaking of means, that brings us to the other important description of our ministry, is that not only are we meek proclaimers in haste, we have a job to do and we got to get to it, but we are meek proclaimers in hope. Verse 2 also says that the harvest is plentiful. The gathering of God's people is called the harvest, and the gathering of sinful people is the harvest. Darrell Bach, in his commentary on Luke 10, says that the gathering of God's people in the midst of the threat of judgment is the biblical picture of harvest. But I actually like Revelation 14 because it wonderfully encapsulates what we actually sang about in our hymns. You notice harvest was in both of our hymns, but in the first hymn that we sang, it talked about both harvests. The harvest of the righteous and the harvest of the wicked. It says, the wheat and the tares gatherer sown, unto joy or sorrow grown. First the blade and then the ear, and then the full corn shall appear. And that's exactly right. But the fruitful ears are going to be stored in the garner, and the godly ones are for the fire. Or not the godly, the ungodly ones. Sorry. God's judgment or God's favor is the harvest. And there is no way that there is one soul that has ever lived that won't be harvested. Do you know that? There's no soul that's not going to be harvested. Either it's a harvest to judgment or it's a harvest to glory and favor. And the separation of the wheat and the chaff is for two different harvests. I like what Spurgeon thought. He said that the company of the elect, being described as an innumerable multitude, is also parallel to the reprobate in Scripture being described as also an innumerable multitude, which gives us warrant to believe that the two harvests are both bountiful. One does not exceed the other. Now, I know that the Bible also talks about the remnant of his people. The true church is a remnant inside the bigger one. There is another way of understanding even human history, because always growing up, I was very much encouraged to believe, and I do believe, that the true church is always much smaller than the professing church. And the professing church is smaller than the world at large. So to think of the innumerable harvest of godly to be similar to the harvest of the ungodly, it seems, no, it's not that way at all. My wife brought up to me the passages about broad is the way to destruction, but narrow is the path to godliness and to heaven. And that's good and right to think that way. But you still can be confident in how small heaven will be. How small the harvest will be. Indeed, when Jesus said the harvest is plentiful, he was looking out to a place and hardly any of them looked like they would be believers. Worse than Williamsport. Much worse. But think about this. Think about how many lives, how many souls have been cut down by the evil of abortion. And who knows, but they have all received mercy. I just read today that 40 million babies have been murdered by abortion this year alone. Not this year because it just started, but last year, 2022. 40 million. The number of children aborted is far exceeding the number of lives taken in all the wars combined. Do you ever even think about that number? All the wars of the world combined don't equal what we've slaughtered in children. And if it is true that God has shown mercy to all of those babies who have been slaughtered in abortion, and I can't speak to that because the Bible isn't absolutely clear about it, but it is certainly possible, and I know John MacArthur Jr. and some others really believe that that is in fact the case, then perhaps we may see that the numbers are perhaps close to equal. We often feel smaller than small, but faith trusts in God's word, and God's word says that the harvest is plentiful. And it says that the New Jerusalem is as an innumerable company, which no man can count. It also says to Elijah, when Elijah thinks he's the only one left, I still have 7,000 who you do not know about. Or to Paul in Acts chapter 18, when he was fearful because of the Corinthians, he says to Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. I have many in this city who are my people. The harvest is plentiful. And the harvest is great. So today is the same. Today is still the day of salvation. Today is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So you have, and I have, a great opportunity. And I know when I was growing up, it was the church growth movement time. It was when you could go door to door and invite people to church, and they wouldn't slam the door on your face, and they wouldn't persecute you for just even looking Christian. I know that. I'm not ignorant of that. But I've always seen in church history how when persecutions start to rise, so does the church. People start to take seriously the things of life and death, and the opportunities now are actually, I think, more available to you than they were 10 years ago. There is hope. There's a great opportunity. And there's also hope for our powerful means that God gives us. So in verse 2, he says to pray earnestly. Pray to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers. And prayer is one of the best and most powerful means of helping forward the cause of Christ in this world. At the very beginning of Jesus' words to the 70, he tells them to pray, even before they've gone into the houses and said, peace be unto you, peace be unto this house. Already they've been praying. And prayer is a means within the reach of all who have the spirit of adoption. Prayer is one of the principal weapons which the minister of the gospel should use. And we must not only use the sword of the Spirit, but also prayer always, with every supplication. That's in Ephesians 6:17, which I think we're going to hear about tonight. Now, it can be easy, brothers and sisters, to pray for revival. And indeed, probably all of you have prayed for revival at one time or another. And I think that's a good and biblical thing to do. We sang the second hymn, Spirit of God, revive the church. Come rushing through us. Psalm 85, which I preached on about a year ago, that whole psalm is a prayer for revival. Or Psalm 80, three times repeats the refrain, restore us, O God, and let your face shine that we may be saved. Praying for revival is a good and godly thing to do. It's biblical, but part of our prayers for revival have to and should include, and I confess I am guilty of excluding, prayer for laborers. Prayer for workers. Now, I mentioned that we have January as an opportunity. We have five Sundays in January, and the fourth Sunday is devoted to praying evangelistically for all those friends and family members that need salvation. But we also devote the fifth Sunday to inviting friends, to being us ourselves laborers. And that's where the rub really is, going out into the harvest field. Now, I am of a strong conviction that the worship of the God is the most important thing in your Christian life. I am not saying you sit here so that you can go out there. And this is a means to an end. The ends is going out and proclaiming Christ, and this is just the means. No, no, no. Your worship is more important than that. Worship God with all your heart. But if your worship of God does not bring you to evangelism, if you don't well up with desire to share that, have you really worshiped God? It's like I was telling the children, if you see some spectacular thing, bigger and greater and more wonderful than you've ever seen, and then you go home and you're silent about it, I seriously doubt that you saw some great thing. Who have you known to go visit the Grand Canyon for the first time and then they refuse to talk to you about it? No, no, it just wasn't that spectacular. I don't have anything to say. Did you go there? Did you really see it? Oh, you meant the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon. Now I know why you don't want to talk about it. It's not that big of a deal. It's much smaller. But I'm serious. You see something spectacular, the best of the best, the most glorious. How can you keep from singing? How can you keep from talking about it? I'm convicted we need this January to pray to the Lord of the harvest for more workers. If God doesn't send them out, then they will not go. Because as natural, we lack fervor. But there are some that would go without him sending them out, and if they do, then they lack his word and his spirit. They lack his stamp of meekness, and they won't go out as lambs, but they'll go out as lions. So we need to pray, brothers and sisters. There is a need, a grand need for us to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And I believe when we begin to pray that he would send out laborers, what happens is we start to feel the Spirit in us, stirring us, and we hear the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? You keep asking me to send somebody out. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then we start to say, like Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. So if Christ carries out his ministry with human instruments, and if Christ could use enemies like Saul, who became Paul, or a tax collector like Matthew, and a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus, these were the most hated men in all their city. Everybody who knew Paul, Matthew, and Levi, or Zacchaeus, all hated them. And God made them great evangelists. And he sent them out. And if he can use men like that, why couldn't he use you? Why couldn't he use me? So please do pray for revival. don't stop praying for revival, but pray for workers too. And let me just say a word for those who have been long-time Christians, at least by profession of faith, but they say that they've met the King of Glory. Let me address you with earnestness. You are not a spectator in God's kingdom. You're not like Scrooge when the ghosts came and showed him all around, who was able to see but not participate. You are Jesus' disciple. You are Jesus' friend. His household and his hands, his wife and his worker. Church and worship are not only for you to receive, but also for you to give. So think on Paul's words in Acts chapter 20. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is blessed to receive, but it is more blessed to give. Have you had a great time sometimes worshiping the Lord? Have you heard the voice of the Spirit stirring in your heart because he gave you peace? And as I came and proclaimed peace be unto you, it rested on you. Peace rested on you. Anybody in this room? It's more blessed to give than that. More blessed. So give your praise to God and give your hospitality to others, especially in the household of faith. Pray that you would receive like a child a praying love that longs to build up God's house, but then to be moved to redeem the time so that you can be spent, so that you can spend and be spent for those who haven't known the Savior yet. Well, remember that textual question about the 70 or the 72? Do you know what the average attendance of Omega was in 2022? It was 72. It was 72. So I pray that we have 72 workers, laborers, and that the God would keep adding more to the harvest field. Let's pray together. Precious Lord Jesus, thank you for the word that you gave to us in Luke and how Jesus has gifted his people with his own presence and with his word and also with his manner of ministry. Father, I pray this January we would be workers in your field and that we would go out as lambs amongst the wolves, but not fearful in anything that is fearful, frightening. I do pray that as people see Omega, they would be sure that they are going to be judged, that their destruction would be obvious to them, and our salvation would be obvious to them too, and that that would make them to be sons of peace so that we could go and speak the reconciling peace of Christ our Savior to them, and that we would not remain silent as we have been. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.